Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think together about who you are and who the Lord Jesus is. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to experience your glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus in such a way that we can say with Paul, we're ready to count everything as loss, that we might know him, that we might be like him in his death, and thereby attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we ask that through this, you would be glorified as the glory of Christ and his obedience transforms us into the same image. We pray that you do this for the greatness of your name and for the glory of Christ by the power of the Spirit forever. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking together at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I wanted to look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20 last week, and then Philippians 2, 5 through 11 this week, because I thought it was fitting that at the end of the year, we fix our eyes on the glory of Christ and contemplate his incomparable majesty. And I think today, in this passage before us, perhaps even more striking than his glory is his love. And so I hope that as we look together at this passage today, you will feel anew the stunning kindness and humility of the Lord Jesus, that he would condescend to come to us. And this passage, I think, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, is as countercultural for us today. Even though we're very familiar with these ideas, we're very conversant with this passage, it's just as countercultural for us today as it would have been in Paul's day. To get a little bit of a feel for how people in Paul's world would have responded to a message like what he communicates here in Philippians 2, let me invite you to think about Zeus. And think about the reasons that Zeus came down from heaven. The only reason Zeus ever came down from heaven was because he wanted something. And he stood to gain somehow. Whether it was by taking advantage of some human female or by taking vengeance upon some rival god, these are all of Zeus's trips from heaven to earth were self-interested. And really, when you think about it, they're all dirty and low, unseemly. And then with that kind of it at one side, think about the Platonists. In Augustine's City of God, he first exposes how corrupt the gods worshipped by the Greeks and the Romans were, and then he turns to what he considers to be the most noble philosophical expression of the Greco-Roman world, which is Platonism, and he draws out the way that because the Platonists did not believe that there was a god who actually created the world, they had a very low view of the material world. It was almost as though people were imprisoned in this dirty materiality. And even though they had an idea of God that approached the idea of the biblical God, they would never see their God as lowering himself to somehow contaminate himself with materiality. And then with these things in mind, with Zeus and with Plato in mind, think about what what Paul says the Lord Jesus does here in this passage. He became man. He humbled himself. God loves us. God loved the world in this way, John 3:16. He sent his only begotten Son, who then paid our penalty. And God affirms the goodness of the world that he made by means of the incarnation. as we approach Philippians 2, I just want to say a word or two about what immediately precedes this passage and what I think stands across from it. So let me invite you to look at Philippians 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 4 here, where Paul writes, and I just want to back up for just a second. If you look back at 1:27, he says, "Only let your manner of life," and there's a footnote in the ESV, after the words, "Only let your manner of life be worthy," and down in the lower margin, it says, "Only behave as citizens worthy." Paul uses a word for citizenship here. It's almost like he's speaking to these people in Philippi who were Roman citizens of the Roman world, and he's redefining what citizenship looks like for them. Citizenship for them looks like living in accordance with the gospel, not conducting yourself as a good Roman. And in this, he speaks of, in verse 27 there, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I think in a way, he's expositing what that looks like when he says in 2:1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," and he's about to give us in 2:5 through 11, the encouragement, the comfort in Christ, "if there's any comfort from love," and again, he's about to tell us all about this love, "any participation in the Spirit," and I would suggest that participating in the Spirit means understanding and believing and then following the example of Christ that we're about to read of in 2:5 through 11. He says there in verse 1, "any affection and sympathy." And again, I think that what he's going to show us about the Lord Jesus is designed to stir up our affection and to awaken our sympathy for other people. Verse 2, "complete my joy by being of the same mind." Now, what he's calling for here is a unified theological perspective that is going to grow out of everything he's about to explain in 2:5 through 11. "Being of the same mind, having the same love." So we want a unified theological perspective, and then we want a unified understanding of love. We don't get to define what love is. God defines what love is. The Bible defines for us what love is. "Being in full accord and of one mind." Verse 3, "do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." I mean, this is everything Zeus did was from selfish ambition and conceit. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And having just said this, he's going to go into this description of the way that the Lord Jesus conducted himself. But before we look at that, I want to invite you to look over at chapter 4, where many of these same ideas are going to surface again. For instance, if you look at 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So 1:27, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And then there's some other correspondences there, but look at 4:1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Again, 1:27, standing firm in one spirit. It's interesting that I think there should be a capital S on spirit there in 1:27. Standing firm in the Spirit in 1:27, standing firm in the Lord in 4:1, and then 4:2. The reason I think he's calling for unity in 2:1 through 4 is because the church in Philippi is having problems that he's going to describe here in 4:2, and these problems pertain to a couple of women in the church. He says in 4:2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And that language of agreeing in the Lord is just like the language of being of the same mind in 2:2. "Yes, I also," he says in verse 3, "ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So I think that the problem in the church that he alludes to there in 4:2 and 3 is what he's trying to address in 2:1 through 4. And in between here, it's really interesting what Paul does. He starts with the Lord Jesus as the example of this look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, 2, 3, and 4. And then he talks about how Timothy lives this way, and Epaphroditus lives this way, and then he talks about himself as an example of this Christ-like way of living. And then he's going to say in 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. So he's holding up Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself, and then he calls for imitation. And he speaks of himself as, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, and there's our word, tupos, those who walk according to the type. And I think the type in view is Christ-likeness. So this passage in 2:5 through 11 is, I think, the key to unity in the church. But even more significant than that, it's the key to knowing Jesus. It's the key to understanding who Christ is and what he has done for us. It's the key to the truth about the world and salvation. And in a way, this passage is going to start in eternity past, 2:5 through 11, starts in eternity past, and then in what Paul says here, it extends into eternity future. So I'll ask that the slide be put up on the screen, and you'll notice here that I have the passage laid out, and then I've got these words out on your right that kind of summarize the flow of thought through the passage. Paul is going to begin in 2, 5, and 6 with words about Christ as God, and then in 2:7, how he became man. In 2:8, how he humbled himself and obeyed. And then I think the center of the passage is there, even death on a cross, which speaks both to his being humiliated, him going to that length to save us, but also to him making propitiation for our sins. And then kind of coming out the other side, he's exalted in verse 9. And then he's honored by at the name of Jesus, every knee bowing, and then verse 11, he's honored as God. So there's a natural structure to this passage, and we'll walk through it in this order. So look with me at Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. And I think that this points back to what he had just said at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Count others in humility, verse 3. Count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I would just add, I think this is obviously the sympathy that he was talking about at the end of verse 1. Any affection and sympathy. The only way you're going to consider someone else's interests as more significant than your own is if you feel sympathy for them. And the only way you're going to feel that sympathy for them is if you know the Lord Jesus. So, verse 5, have this mind that he's just described in 2, 1 through 4, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the way the ESV renders it. Other translations don't have the word yours there, and it simply says, which is also in Christ Jesus. I think that the yours here is the ESV translations committee's, or maybe the RSV's translations committee's interpretation of the fact that Paul is speaking to believers and the fact that Paul expects believers to follow the way that Christ himself lived. But this mindset, or this mind, this way of thinking, was in Christ. And now, at the beginning of verse 6, Paul is going to explain this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, now the ESV renders this, though he was in the form of God. We could simply translate it, being God. Being in the form of God. This is how Christ existed prior to the incarnation. He was fully and completely God. And again, the language is thought-provoking, isn't it? What does it mean for Christ to be in the form of the invisible God? Invisible things don't have visible form. And this word that's translated form is a word that is usually used to describe the appearance or the shape of something that is perceived. And Christ was in the form of the invisible God. I think what Paul is simply getting at is the way that Jesus himself said in John 12, verse 45, he who has seen me, he says this in 12:45 and 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is speaking of Jesus, Paul is speaking of Jesus being in the form of God, I think, on the basis of Jesus' own statements. And then we also have the author of Hebrews saying that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his character. That's who Jesus is. He is very God of very God. God from God, light from light. Now, to help us understand this, I want to read to you a quotation from Anselm from the Monologion, which some of you read this past semester. If you got a copy and you're still working through it, I think it's worth reading. This is what Anselm writes. Now, he's going to talk about creatures, and then he's going to move from creatures into Jesus. He says, necessarily, for every creature, the degree of greatness of its existence and the degree of comparative excellence of its existence is the degree of its similarity to that which exists supremely and is supremely great. In other words, the degree of the greatness and the excellence of any creature is its similarity to the Creator. And then he continues. He says, what is in the Word, speaking of Jesus, through which all things were made, is not the likeness to all things, but true and simple essence. In other words, the full essence of the Father is in the Son. And then he says, what is in things made, on the other hand, is not simple and absolute essence, but a pale imitation of it. Okay, so our similarity to God is a pale imitation, but the similarity of the Lord Jesus to God is full and complete, pure and simple. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, verse 6 continues, did not count equality with God, and then the translations render this, a thing to be grasped. To bring out the meaning here, I don't think we should think in terms of Jesus like trying to seize something, but rather Jesus seizing something in order to exploit it. I think that's the idea. He's not holding on to what it means for him to be God to use it for his own benefit. I think that's the idea. This word that's rendered a thing to be grasped is a word that speaks of spoil or plunder that enemy armies take. And enemy armies, they seize plunder because of the way that the wealth, I mean, you think of the gold bars that Achan took, or whatever, the women that they seize. They seek pleasure from these things. They want to exploit these things for their own use, for their own satisfaction. And what Paul is saying is Jesus was God. And he's not like Zeus, who came down to gratify himself. He did not count equality with God something to be used for his own benefit, something to be exploited for his own gratification. And then the next phrase there in verse 6, so he was God, but he wasn't using his godness for his own benefit, but emptied himself. I think the old NIV, the NIV 1984, rendered this, made himself nothing. And I think that more captures what's going on here. It's the idea is not that Jesus like took all his divinity and poured it out. No, that didn't happen. He remained God. The idea more is that he made himself of low account. He made himself practically nothing by, we're told what it means by the next two clauses there in verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what it means for him to empty himself. He made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he emptied himself by adding humanity to himself, and then by living as a human being. And this, I think, if we can get our minds, if we can try to imagine ourselves into the Greco-Roman mindset, this would be absolutely shocking. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel is a folly to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to think of a powerful God limiting himself by a human body and then submitting himself to become obedient and subservient and then allowing himself to be killed by measly little human beings, and not only killed, but killed in the most humiliating fashion that they can devise. That is folly to think. If you're thinking from a proud, worldly, Greco-Roman mindset, if you're thinking from a proud, worldly, American mindset, nobody's going to think that this is the right thing to do. Nobody's going to think, I've got power, and I'm going to lay it aside. I'm going to make myself nothing. I'm going to obey, and I'm going to get myself killed in the most humiliating fashion possible. And this is what the Lord Jesus did. He did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own benefit, but made himself nothing. And then notice how in verse 7 it says, by taking the form of a servant. This is the same language that we had in verse 6 when it says, who though he was in the form of God, exact same terminology. And what we're being told is that the one who was very God also became very man. He's truly God and he's truly man. He's in the form of God, and then he took on it's added to him. And this is remarkable. This is stunning. This is astonishing, because we believe that God is perfect. And if God is perfect, then he cannot change. And yet, in the miracle of what God accomplished in Christ, he took on the form of a servant. He became flesh. The unchangeable, immutable, absolutely perfect, immaterial one became part of his creation. It is stunning. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I think that word servant should activate everything from Genesis 2:15. The Lord put the man in the garden to, we could translate, to serve it and keep it. The verb there for serve is, it, the noun form of that verb is the ver, is translated in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. So it's as though the Lord created Adam as a servant, and then he took Moses to be his servant, and then Joshua to be his servant, and then David, and now the prophecy speak of the servant who's going to act wisely. And I think that this is in contrast with all the foolish servants who were beset with sin. And Jesus has taken the form of a servant. He's the one who comes in fulfillment of everything from Genesis 2:15 to Isaiah 52:13. And we read earlier in the service, Mark 10:45, the way the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Taking the form of a servant, being born, and again, you're up against that mystery again of the incarnation, where the unchangeable one, something happened to him. He was born. He entered into his own creation, being born in the likeness, and it's not the exact same term that's used to translate Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, but it's a related Greek term, and I think Paul does that on purpose. So I think Paul is evoking the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Adam, and saying that Jesus came as the true man, the one who would bring to fulfillment the whole story of the Old Testament, being born in the likeness of men. And then verse 8 says, and being found in human form, this word form at the end of that first line of verse 8 is actually a different term that speaks of appearance, being found in human appearance, we might say. Different term from the one that we had in form of God in verse 6 and form of a servant in verse 7. Being found in human appearance, he humbled himself. I was surprised, but it's one of those things where after I say it, I think you'll sort of run through your mind and you'll think, oh yeah, that's right. I was surprised to find, as I studied this, this is the only place in the New Testament that uses this verb with Jesus as the subject. This is the only place in the New Testament that says he humbled himself. The closest thing to it is Matthew 11:29, which uses the cognate noun. You know, there's a verb that means humbled, and then there's a noun that means humble. Matthew 11:29, Jesus speaks of himself as gentle and humble in heart. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by, so here's what it looks like for him to be humble, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, I just want to invite you to contemplate this phrase, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This means that the Lord Jesus was acting in humility as he obeyed the Father throughout his life. And I think that if you contemplate this, I think you'll be struck, as I was, at how glorious humble human obedience is. I think we often, in our pride and in our folly, we think that the strong thing, the tough thing, the thing that will earn us glory is to disobey. And what we're shown is that actually the way of obedience is the way of glory. So it's amazing that to the glory of his transcendent eternal deity, the Lord Jesus added the glory of humble, obedient humanity. And he did this to the point of death. And here Paul is using language that recalls Isaiah 53:12. We read that earlier in the passage. I think it also recalls Romans 5:19 that speaks of the obedience of the one man. I think it evokes, I don't know when Hebrews was written in relation to Philippians, but in Hebrews 5:8, we read that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being found in human appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then the central statement of the passage there at the end of verse 8, even death on a cross. There are all kinds of ways to execute someone. Crucifixion was it was designed and it was honed and perfected as a method of execution that was meant to be an example to other people, a warning to other people. No one wanted to undergo that fate. Public exposure, long suffering, the most painful way that somebody could be put to death, the most shameful way for someone to die. And this the Lord Jesus did. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself by addition. He abased himself. He became subservient, demonstrated in his obedience. He died. He was crucified. He was humiliated. Now, before I keep reading into verse 9, I just want to remind you of something that the Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:14. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's almost as though the Lord, in the way that he created the world, made it so that pride would result in humiliation. And that self-abasement, he humbled himself, the one who humbles himself, will result in exaltation. Now, of course, this is obedient humiliation. But listen to what James says in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You get the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I think that James and Peter are probably both operating off what they learned from Luke 18, 14, and perhaps also Philippians 2. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Think about Zeus. What's going to happen to Zeus? Zeus is going to be humbled. We're about to read about it, in fact, how Zeus is going to be humbled. Verse 9, therefore, as a result of the way that the Lord Jesus, though he was very God, being God, in the form of God, he didn't regard that as something to be exploited, but made himself nothing, fulfilled the role of the servant, came as the true and better Adam, and then humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death. As a result of that, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Think about this. Is there any greater authority to vindicate the Lord Jesus? There is no greater. God has highly exalted him. And in highly exalting him, God has overturned the false judgment of the wicked who crucified him. God has overturned the shame of the world that was heaped upon him. God has highly exalted him. There is no one of higher status to exalt him. The exaltation, the authority of the one doing the exalting, and the status of the one bestowing the name, this is in direct proportion to the degree of the glory received. There is no greater honor that the Lord Jesus could have received than this. Now let's pause for a moment and just observe that in all this, the Lord Jesus loved others. There's a sense in which he's doing this for God, yes, but there's another sense in which he's not doing this from selfish ambition, but in humility, counting others more significant than himself. And he's looking not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He loved others. He obeyed God, becoming obedient. He despised the shame, even death on a cross. He fulfilled the mission, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he received what was due. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Paul is telling the Philippians this because as Peter says, the Lord Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Paul is telling the Philippians this because he wants the Philippians to think about their lives and their status the way that he himself thinks about his life and his status. Look at 3:4. It's almost like in 3:4 and through 6, you could almost slot in, though he was in the form of God here, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the... It's like Paul is saying, I was one of the best humans you could find. And then you know what he does with that. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss, verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And how is he losing all this? By looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 9, God exalted him. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Verse 9, God has highly exalted him. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The one who became nothing, the one who made himself nothing, verse 7, the one who took the form of a servant. I read one commentator this week who was talking about the way that the Greeks and Romans despised any concept of self-abasement. And if you've read on them, you know that it was sort of part of their self-promotion is not new. They were all into self-promotion. They were all into boasting about their achievements so that they could get the next promotion. And so any idea of abasing yourself, humbling yourself, particularly if it's associated with slavery or crucifixion, this is intolerable, this way of thinking. But at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. So everyone is going to honor the Lord Jesus, the one who humbled himself, who is now exalted. Every knee should bow in heaven. I think this is a nod toward all the hosts of heaven, which would include the false gods with all their Greek and Roman and ancient Near Eastern names and Egyptian and whatever else. Every knee in heaven and on earth, all people and under the earth, probably all the dead, everybody is going to bow to the Lord Jesus. And then, just as Paul started with thoughts about Jesus as God in verses 5 and 6, he returns, verse 11, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want to read to you again from Isaiah chapter 45. We had this as our call to worship this morning. But Paul here is quoting the Greek translation of Isaiah 45. And listen to what the Lord says in verse 22, right before verse 23, which is what Paul quotes. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. The only way that Paul can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios being the Greek translation of Yahweh, is if Paul has a fully realized concept of the incarnation and the Trinity. I think Paul fully understands what he's saying here. Isaiah 45, 22, I am God, there is no other. Paul doesn't believe in a second God by regarding Jesus the Christ as Kurios, Yahweh. Paul believes in one God. I am God and there is no other, verse 23, by myself I have sworn, because there's no one else by which to swear, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. That maybe that evokes Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. My word will not return to me void. I think that's intended by Isaiah. And then at the end of verse 23, to me every knee shall bow. Who's the speaker? God's the speaker. Yahweh's the speaker. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, or every tongue shall swear an oath, or something like that. It gets translated, confess, when they render it into Greek, and that's what Paul translates here. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by saying this, he's essentially saying that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That's the import of the passages that Paul has quoted and the assertions that he's made. To the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to draw your attention to the way that verse 6, who being in the form of God, is matched by verse 11. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, we might say. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the next line in verse 6, did not count equality with God. Again, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And it's also interesting that in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then we get to verse 11, and he reverses the order of the names, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everything that Christ does redounds to the glory of the Father. And obviously, everything that's happening in this passage is also resulting in glory to Christ, isn't it? The glory is emanating to the Son as every knee bows to him, as the Father has highly exalted him, and this is also resulting in more glory to God the Father. And it's almost this paradoxical way in which as the Father glorifies the Son by exalting him and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, glory resounds to the Father. As though humility resulting in exaltation is even at work between the Father and the Son. As we think about these things, I don't want to neglect the application of these things to our lives. And I want to apply them, and I want to apply everything that we've just thought about from this passage in two ways for us. The first way is really a callback to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Anselm wrote this about what it is to be human and the greatest thing about being a human being. He says, to be able to be conscious of, understand, and love the supreme good, meaning God, is its most momentous ability. The most momentous ability you have is to be able to be conscious of, understand, and love God. And then he continues, and therefore, the most momentous debt that it owes its creator is to want to be conscious of, understand, and love the supreme good. For who would deny that the better something that we can do is, the more we ought to want to do it. You see the logic that he's employing here? There's nothing more momentous that we could do than love God. This is the best thing that we can do. It's the most important thing that we could do. It's what we most owe to God. And the more, the better it is, the more we ought to want to do it. He continues, the rational creature is made for this purpose, to love the supreme essence above all other goods. Indeed, its purpose is, in fact, to love the supreme essence, to love God, and only to love other things for the sake of the supreme essence, for God's sake. What the rational creature ought to do is to put all its power and all its will into becoming conscious of, understanding, and loving the supreme good. This is what rational creation recognizes that its existence is for. This is why you exist, to be conscious of, understand, and love God. Okay, so that's our first application. I would encourage you to meditate on this passage that you might be conscious of, understand, and love God. Secondly, you know, Paul has really applied it for us when he says there in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And what's remarkable about this is that the glory of the obedience of the one man, the Lord Jesus, is so powerful that it transforms those who experience it. It makes those who experience this glory, those who understand it, into the image of its own likeness. In other words, you will obey what Paul commands you to do because Jesus did. Because you have come to understand Jesus, you will feel affection and sympathy. You will increasingly experience unity of mind and unity of love, being in full accord and of one mind. You will increasingly act not from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. This will happen. So the application really is love God, think about the Lord Jesus, and then watch him do his work in your life. Luke 18, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together.
Father, we do not deserve to be loved the way that you have loved us. We do not deserve to have you reveal yourself to us. But we thank you and praise you, and we marvel that you would be so kind to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause your love for us in Christ to overwhelm every other concern in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would find all the things that we're worried about, all the things that we're concerned about, all the things that irritate us, all the things that we're ambitious for. We pray that it would all be swallowed up in your love for us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would free us to pursue your glory in all these things. We pray that you would help us to love other things for your sake. And Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom, and we pray that you would give us discernment and insight in knowing what that looks like. But we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we desire to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We pray that you would teach us what it is to be those whose citizenship is in heaven, who are awaiting a Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we pray that you would make us those who are marked by a humility that counts others more significant than ourselves, for Christ's sake. Amen.